Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
How are you all this fine morning? I'm good as well, thank you. I heard somebody ask. You're so kind. Well, this morning, we're going to continue to consider the Babylonian exile and consider the way that that event years and years ago helps us to consider the current times, to think about the times we find ourselves in. And so we spent a few weeks in Isaiah. We're now going to spend the next few weeks looking at a few select passages from Jeremiah. We're going to begin this morning with a fairly beloved portion, Jeremiah 29. I feel it's safe to say that all of us know one verse out of this chapter. And so I'd like to begin, though, by reading all of the verses that we'll look at, starting with verse 1. It says, "These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metalworkers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are professing to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you that we could come together this morning, that we could sing these beautiful songs, that we could sing about your faithfulness and your love. Thank you that we could pause and remember that faithfulness and love through communion, and that now we come to your word. I pray that as we do so, that you would provide us with guidance, that you would form and shape our thoughts and our ideas, that we would see the world the way that you see it. Father, would you speak to each and every one of us through your word this morning? Would you remove everything that would keep us from hearing, everything that would keep us from seeing and from understanding what you have for us? Father, I thank you that you are working in each and every one of us. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So have you ever waited at the mailbox? Right? Maybe you had a letter coming from a friend or a family member who lives somewhere else that you hadn't seen for a while. Although I know in most situations today, they either call, text, or send an email. Or maybe you're waiting from an acceptance letter from a college or from some organization, from some program. And you sit by the mailbox waiting for it to come day after day. Although they too normally call, text, or email you weeks before they send it out. So maybe more likely for us, it's waiting for that package to come, right? But in some situation, we've all experienced this sort of anticipation. Is this letter, this package going to come today? Will it come before I have to leave? What will it say? What will be in it? And this is how the exiles would have felt as they received this letter from Jeremiah. What was Jeremiah going to say to them in the midst of their situation? What word would Jeremiah bring to them from God? What assurances and promises would God have for them? The first three verses of this passage explain the context in which this letter was sent and received. In verse 1, we see that Jeremiah sent the letter, and he sent it from Jerusalem to the surviving elders in exile. A lot has happened, which means that some of the elders, which was a word that described the sort of local town village leaders at the time in Jerusalem, some of them were no longer surviving. There had been war, there had been rebellion. So even though God told them that Babylon would be victorious no matter what they did, some rebelled, and so there are only some surviving. And Jeremiah writes to them here. Verse 1 and verse 2 both explain the context that some of these people have already been taken into exile. The priests, the prophets, the king's mother, the court officials, and the skilled laborers were all taken into exile. This tells us that this letter that Jeremiah wrote was written after the exile had already begun, but before everyone had been taken, because they basically took the people in waves. Nebuchadnezzar started by taking basically that group of people who would be picked first on the kickball team, right? And he left everyone else behind. Those people who had all the power, those people who had all the skills, all the popularity, they were taken first, and maybe the rest of us were left behind in a desolate and mostly destroyed Jerusalem to be taken at a later date. In verse 3, we see that a man named Elisha is the messenger. He brings this letter to Babylon, and he does so as part of a report that King Zedekiah is sending to Nebuchadnezzar. And so the people receiving this letter, they are truly in exile. They are in a strange and a foreign land. And that land does not have the same values. It does not have the same ideas and stories. Babylon is concerned with gaining power. Power that the Israelites have learned truly belongs only to God. The Israelites struggle with, we've seen, but they truly believe that the key to the good life, the key to shalom, is dependence on God. But in Babylon, they believe that it's accumulating the most stuff and always being the winner that makes one have the good life. As we've said before, although we have not been carried into a strange and foreign land, the culture around us has become very strange and very foreign. So that we're in this sort of metaphorical exile that we're continuing to think about. That is, without going anywhere, we find ourselves in a place that does not value the same things we value. That describes the good life in terms different from the good life God describes for us. A culture that's not concerned with things like obedience and holiness and righteousness. As we've talked about over the past few weeks, though, that these things aren't foreign to us. That the culture around us is, in many ways, those ideas are our ideas. That those values that are different from the values of God have been the values that have formed and shaped us. So that the ideas of this culture seem familiar. And the place that we encounter strange and foreign concepts is in the teachings of Jesus instead. So that we wonder, what does it mean to turn the other cheek? What does it mean to walk an extra mile, to consider others greater than ourselves, to take the worst seat at the table? And even while many of the world's narratives and values seem more familiar to us than practicing the ways of Jesus, at the same time we turn on the news or we open up the paper and we feel the tension. Because this is not what the world is supposed to be like. The constant violence, the rise in homelessness, the two political candidates we have who spend most of their time demonizing, tearing each other down. And we can feel this same sort of anticipation that the exiles feel. And even more so, we can feel some anxiety. What are we supposed to do? How do we live as Christians? What does it mean for us to be a Christian in the midst of this society? And so we come to the content of this letter, which offers us wisdom and guidance today. I want to reread some verses. In verse 4, it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." I don't know how to communicate this. I just hope that you'll take my word for it. But this would have been shocking for the exiles. Incredibly unexpected for them to open up the letter and see that this is what Jeremiah has written them. This is what God has for them. That God would instruct them to do these things. In the immediate context of this letter, there are many false prophets who are telling the people that the exile was to be short, that God would soon restore them. And these false prophets were inciting revolutions and thus endangering the people. The chapter before this, in Jeremiah 28, Jeremiah squares off with one of these false prophets who's named Hananiah. And Jeremiah had a yoke on him, and he was using that yoke as a symbol to show the people that we'll be captives to Babylon. We're going to have the yoke of Babylon on us. And Hananiah walks up to Jeremiah and he takes off the yoke and he breaks it and he says, "So has God broken the yoke of Babylon. In 2 years, all of the exiles will be back." And if we could pause and have an honest moment together, we want Hananiah to be the true prophet and Jeremiah to be the false prophet. Right? We don't want to hear that we'll be in exile for 70 years. We don't want to hear that we'll be here a while. And that, in a sense, we have to kind of get comfortable or get used to it. We don't want to hear that our task is not to wait a short time for the Lord to deliver us, but that our task is to find our place in the midst of this strange and foreign land. We want Hananiah's quick fix. And with that mentality, we pray, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." And I pray that Jesus does come quickly. But we must accept that there isn't a quick fix. That the answer is not to grit our teeth for 2 years and get through it and then everything will be okay, like Hananiah said. And we're well aware that no political leader, no proposition or ballot measure is going to provide us with a quick fix. And so while we're tempted to hear Hananiah's message, the word of the Lord comes to us through Jeremiah, and he says, "Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters, and take wives for those sons, and give your daughters to other sons so that that generation marries, and they too have sons and daughters." That you would have grandkids, essentially. For them to be in exile for 70 years means for your lifetime. They'll be in exile for their lifetime. For in 70 years, the youngest will be among the oldest, and the oldest will no longer be among us. 70 years also describes three generations. And so here God instructs them to make sure that those three generations, for that third generation, will be the one that God takes out of Babylon. God instructs them to ensure that that third generation is even bigger, that they multiply, that they don't decrease. But first of all, this is pretty unconventional wisdom. If you expect to be in a place for only a short time, this isn't what you expect to hear, right? If you consider your situation to be dangerous or unstable, these are the things you don't do, right? We're familiar with these kinds of thoughts. Is this the best time to buy a house? Right? Should I spend time and energy renovating this rental that doesn't even belong to me? Is this the best time to bring children into the world? These are thoughts that we have. And we see that these are things that you only do if you're going to be able to enjoy them. Right? You don't begin to build a house if you can't finish building the house. But you only start building if you believe that you'll be able to finish, and not only finish, but live in the house for a while. Enjoy it. Right? You don't take the time that it takes to plant a garden, which just looks like dirt when you walk away, if you don't believe that in several months you'll be there to harvest that fruit. And so we're left to conclude that part of our response in living in this metaphorical exile is to continue living our lives. That the answer is not to start a commune and to move away from everything, but that right here in the midst of it all, for us to build houses, to plant gardens, to start families, to be grandparents, and so on. Then verse 7 instructs us to not only keep on living in this strange place, but to seek the welfare of this city, to pray for this place to the Lord on its behalf. For in the city's welfare, we will find ours. And I understand how shocking this would have been for the exiles. They've been conquered. These people have destroyed their beloved city, and they've been brought to this place. Babylon is clearly their enemy by every definition of the word. The worst of enemies. But now they're to pray for them. They're to bless them, to seek the very best of these people who have destroyed everything that they cherish. This is where we see the distance, though, because this is less shocking to us, because we haven't actually gone to another city. We haven't actually been carried off. A great deal of our angst, our anxiety, comes from our desire for the very best for our country and for our city. And we're not surprised that the welfare of America is where we do or don't find ours. Right? We've seen that. We've seen that, for instance, for one example, in the economy in recent years. If that goes well, things go well for us. When it doesn't, not so much. And so while we understand that things will go as good for us as they do for the country as a whole, and we want the country to seek our welfare in a number of ways, but what does it mean to be the people of God and to seek its welfare, not just to have it seek ours? This is where we can think about our place, our unique place, living in what's often described as the already but not yet period. Right? That's where we live in, the already but not yet period. What I mean by that is when we read through the New Testament, especially, we see all of these beautiful promises, these beautiful truths. We see, for instance, that we've been saved, that we've been made righteous in Christ, and so on. Those things have already been done. But we see also that, well, not yet, right? We're righteous in Christ, but well, not yet, if you just look at our weeks. That the future is set, that these things are done, but that they're still, in a sense, working themselves out as history continues to unfold, and they're not yet complete. We live in the already, but not yet, and so God has redeemed all of creation. But yet we read that all of creation longs for its completion. And as we wait for all of these things to be completed, we find ourselves in the midst of this exile with a unique and an important role. And that role is to be the foretastes of what is to come. That is, since we've already experienced those already portions, we're the foretastes, the promise that shows the not yet that's coming. God has a much bigger work, but He has already begun that work in our hearts, in our lives, so that we are not the whole thing. Thank God for that, right? God has much more in store than us, but the changes that God has made in our lives, the people that we now are in Christ, are a sort of foretaste of what is to come. We are a sign to all people of what God is going to do. You could also call it, I guess, a bit of an appetizer for a different metaphor. But the metaphor I want us to think about is I want us to imagine living in a dark place. And I mean literally a dark place, a place where there is no light. The sun does not shine. People live in total darkness. There have been many movies made about such a place, so you can just choose one of those and picture it if you want. I know Nick's got one in his head. Now imagine that someone in that place is from another place. They've been to a place where the sun shines and where they learned about fire. And they brought back just a small candle. I picture one of those just little tea-light candles, just a tiny thing. As the person comes back to this dark place and attempts to describe the sun to the people who have never considered such an idea, the best tool he has to do that is just that small candle. Now we know that candlelight does not compare to sunlight, right? But that candle is a small sample size. That it is a sort of foretaste if you've never seen the sunlight, but you see some candlelight, that's a foretaste of that time you get to see the sunlight. And so in this way, what I want us to consider this morning is the way that we've been called to be candles in exile. That we are small, that we do not compare to the glory of God. And when we consider all that God has done and is going to do, we can easily think of ourselves as inconsequential, maybe unimportant. But God has placed us here in this time and place as just tiny candles. And it is as candles that we seek the welfare of this place, just being that tiny little light. That requires a bit of a shift for us, because when we hear about the welfare of society, we think of it in terms that we've received from society and not from God. We think if we seek making the city more profitable, to be a city that always wins and comes out on top, then we will be profitable and always win. But as foretaste of the kingdom, we recognize that winning and profit may not be defined as welfare by God. And so we're left to pause and consider something that we already know, that there are more important things than that. That true welfare comes from spiritual reconciliation, from redemption, from a relationship with God. And so all of this leads us to consider how we can be this foretaste, how we can be these tiny candles that reveals to the whole world all that God has in store. And as I was studying this week, I encountered an old proverb that's been credited to so many people. Basically, no one knows who said it first. But I'm going to say it now. It goes like this. You may have heard it. It says, better to light a candle than to curse the darkness. Better to light a candle than to curse the darkness. And I believe that this speaks to us in this time so profoundly. And it may be the simplest, but it won't be the easiest way for us to seek the welfare of this place. In a time when everyone is concerned about cursing the darkness, right? Whether it's both sides of the political spectrum cursing and demonizing one another, or people raising awareness to various injustices with others cursing them and their attempts and their methods, or even the news constantly reporting to us everything that's wrong in the world, while rarely pausing to share a good story that inspires hope and change. And the easiest thing for us to do is to curse the darkness. To see everything that is wrong in the world, everything wrong with our lives, everything wrong with that specific person, whoever he or she is. But really, what does it do to curse the darkness? We don't want to stub our toe if we don't want to walk into walls or trip over things in the darkness. The solution is not to curse that darkness, but to turn a light on. And in reality, kind of the somberness of this message is that we can't turn on much of a light. It's an unfortunate reality. I find that it would be so nice if we could just turn on a floodlight. Boom, big old floodlight, especially before November. But that's not in our control. We're not floodlights. What is in our control is lighting a candle, to be that candle, to shed as much light as our little lives can, to be the difference, to seek the welfare of this place as the foretaste, that God has made us. And what may seem like the smallest of ways, but can and will make the biggest of differences. So how can you light your candle? How can you be a blessing? How can you shine as a foretaste to all the world, a foretaste of all that God is doing now and has in store? Well, a professor of mine told a story that I want to share with us, a story of when he was in seminary and he had a classmate. And this classmate was hired as a custodian at a church nearby, near the seminary. And they were all looking for pastoral jobs. They're all getting ready to graduate and looking for those ministry jobs. But this friend of his was ready to take any job he could get at a church, whatever it was. And so he was the custodian. That was the job he took, and he took this job very seriously. He cheerfully mopped and waxed the floors. He did everything he could to provide a clean place for the congregation to come and worship. And he took it so seriously that he somehow convinced the church to print up business cards for him. And under his name, it read, Minister of the Floors. This man found how he was going to light a candle and be that candle. He didn't have the big job, but he was the minister of the floors. He would seek the welfare of that place by cleaning the floors. And he truly believed that. And so this morning, I want us to consider together what kind of business cards do we need to print up. Some of you already have business cards. And you need to start by considering how you can be a foretaste in that role. And whatever it says in italics underneath your name on that card. Because both in the 9-to-5 and beyond it, there are small but important ways that we can and need to be this foretaste of the kingdom, this sample to the world of all God has in store. Or we can consider some small examples. Maybe you've been to a coffee place before. Some of you maybe never. Some of you maybe multiple times a day. And maybe you've gone in and you've encountered a cheerful barista, and she was the minister of the lattes. And she just made you the perfect latte and sent you off so cheerfully that she really blessed your day as the minister of the lattes. Or maybe you've met the minister of the cheerful wave, that person who just waves and they're so happy, they're so caring, whether it's at work, in the neighborhood, on the freeway, that just brings good cheer to you because that person was being the minister of the cheerful wave. Some of you are ministers to your families. And we need to treat our wives, our husbands and wives, but especially we need to treat our wives with love and respect. Because we live in a world that objectifies women. And we need to minister to our families to raise them to love and respect women. For they're going to grow up in a world that thinks the same. Some of you are ministers to your grandchildren. Some of you have been grandparents to children who aren't your own, some of which may have grown to be taller than you now. In many ways, I'm not even suggesting that we do anything extra this morning, but that we would recognize the places that we've already been placed in life and just take it seriously. Take that role seriously. Even if it's the smallest matter, to recognize and truly believe that we can make an eternal difference if we would simply be that candle in exile, that foretaste of the kingdom. And as we do so, there will be people who will come and tell us otherwise. Just as we see in verses 8 and 9, there were false prophets who deceived the people, but God did not send them. And in our time of exile, we will hear people telling us that there is a quick fix. And we'll hear that in numerous ways. There will be some, as there are, who explain that we need to completely separate from culture. From the culture that we need to just start a community some other place. As there have been many with good but misguided intentions that have done so. Others will come and tell us how much God wants to bless us. Which is true. But they will define blessings with the same terminology, the same definition as the dominant narrative uses. They'll tell us that God wants us to be wealthy and powerful and to win and to have the most toys. But those are not the values or the ideas that God brings to us. And there will be others who come and explain that in this time of exile, we need to adopt the world's practices. That as the church, we need to adopt a business model. That we need to find the ways to package Jesus and the church and sell it to people. But we don't run. We don't conform. But in the midst of this culture, we seek to be a blessing. To be a foretaste of the kingdom in all those places that God has already placed us, even in the smallest of ways. And as we seek to be this foretaste, we're reminded that God has a plan for us. We also see it's a little bit differently than the way this verse normally comes across. Starting in verse 10, it says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." And so the immediate context of the plans that God has for his people here is exile for 70 years. And God promises that when those 70 years are complete, then he will fulfill his promises to them. He will restore them to the land. And God did so. We saw that in Ezra, if you were with us. When God did exactly as he said he would, just as he always does. But Jeremiah 29:11 is often taken as a promise of immediate prosperity and gratification. Right? I went to Azusa Pacific Seminary, and when you graduate from there, they give you an alumni license plate. And for a long time, that license plate used to have Jeremiah 29:11 on it. And I was so happy when graduation came and I got it, and it doesn't. Because in the seminary, that had become a joke. Because most of the graduates, especially those who weren't in the seminary, had the idea that that verse was a promise to them that when they graduated, they were going to get a job. That they're going to get the dream job, right? 4 weeks vacation every year, paid, whatever it is. And one of my professors used to joke that, well, yeah, God's going to give them that dream job. He promises. But he promises after 70 years. So when all the graduates are in their 90s, they're going to get their dream job. And the reason I say all of this is because we have to recognize that we often turn this verse, Jeremiah 29:11, into Hananiah 29:11. Right? The message of Hananiah is that God is going to bless us in these ways. That he's going to do so real soon and bless us in all the ways that our world considers sort of the privileged, powerful, blessed life. And like I said, I like Hananiah. Hananiah has some great things to say. We would feel really good after studying Hananiah 29:11 this morning. But the context and the content of Jeremiah 29, God's plans include 70 years of captivity. And so we're left to remember that it doesn't include a quick fix. That they don't include an easy solution. That there's no grand plan to quickly change the circumstances. But that our plan is to simply keep on living. To live as foretaste of what is coming. While saying that God is working now. That God is working now in ways that we can't even imagine. Now with that said, we're supposed to be encouraged by Jeremiah's words. God really does have plans for us. Plans for our good. He has a future for us. A future filled with hope. Just like the great promise we have in Romans 8:28. God works all things for our good. But with both these verses, we have to pause and consider who it is that's defining what is good. Who's defining what is our welfare? And we have to wrestle with the possibility that maybe some of the ways that we've thought about the good life, that we've thought about this future and a hope, are defined by our culture's ideas of power and wealth and not God's. But we can pause as a congregation and trust and know that God has plans for us and that his plans are the absolute best. We see in verses 12 and 13 the instructions for us to call upon God, to pray to him, to seek him with all of our heart. These instructions are important in all situations, but they become even more important the worse the situation gets, which I'd say makes them important now. To put it simply, God is our solution. Amen? There's no other solution to the world's problems. And God has already provided that solution. We have experienced it, and we are now foretastes of that solution. And so we must pray. We must seek God with our whole hearts. We must seek him like we've never sought anything before. And as we do so, we can trust that he will be found. God explains that he'll be found in verse 14, that he will do as he has promised to do. We can trust in these words. God will not stop the things that he has promised, the works that he has already begun, until they are completed. Amen? But where does this all leave us now? It leaves us in Babylon, in a foreign land. Not that our location has changed, but the place does not share our values, our priorities, or our ideas of what the good life is. And while we may be tempted to run away and hide, or tempted to conform and blend in, God calls us to live our lives in the midst of it all as foretastes of the kingdom. And I've enjoyed thinking about the analogy of candles, because we all know that the more candles you put together, the brighter that light is. So we are such a small thing as little candles, but that light grows as we live in community and serve God and others together. And that way, as we come together as brothers and sisters and seek to be a blessing to the places we find ourselves in, our light will grow. And that's the purpose set before us. That's part of the plan that God has for us. So I just want to give us one final thought before I close. There's a priest, you may have heard of him. He goes by Father Greg. And he was sent to Boyle Heights. I don't know if you guys know much about him. We could share all sorts of stories about him, ways that he lived as a foretaste of the kingdom. As he worked among gang members, and he got them, he provided what he called an exit ramp to the gang life. And many of these men and women, through Homeboy Bakery and Homeboy Industries and these other things, became foretastes of the kingdom themselves. So he provides us with many great examples of being this candle surrounded by darkness. But I just want to share one example this morning and leave us thinking about it. And that great example comes when a day came where Father Greg was reassigned. He had been serving in Boyle Heights for a while, but he was assigned to another parish. And the response that the gang members had when this priest was taken out of this place, taken out of that dark city, was that they started a riot. And they continued to riot and to throw a fit until they reassigned, brought Father Greg back. Such an awesome thing to me. That's what it means to be a foretaste of the kingdom, I believe. I just want us to think about that in light of us. It leaves me wondering, what would this neighborhood around us do if our church were to up and leave? Would they notice? Would they care? Would they celebrate? Would they riot and protest until we came back? What would happen in our offices if we were reassigned to another location? Would our coworkers care? Would they throw a party? Would they start a riot? If we were to move our family to a different city and remove them from the neighborhoods in which we have been placed now, would our neighbors care? Let us together seek to be foretaste of the kingdom. Men and women who are a blessing to others, so much so that they may consider throwing a riot if we were to leave. Not because it's about us, not because we want this sort of attention or encourage riots. But what I mean by all of this is let's seek to be men and women who make such a radical difference from being committed to loving people in the smallest of ways. Through the smallest of gestures can make the biggest difference in someone's life, an eternal difference. Let us be men and women who seek in each and every situation, who sees every time, every situation, whatever it is, who view that as a ministry opportunity, as an opportunity to be the tiny lights that we are in Christ, to be a candle in the midst of exile, shining as we boldly proclaim and live according to the glory of God. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you that you are faithful. That even as you're not telling us that there's a quick fix, just hang on for a couple more years and it'll all be better. But that you're telling us to trust in you. You're telling us that you are good, that you are faithful, that you have plans for us, even if we can't see it, even if we can't understand it. I thank you, Father, for in how many ways that plan does not even require us to go do anything different, to go any different place, but rather to simply take seriously the places you've already placed us. And so, Father, I pray for each and every one of us. I pray that you would strengthen us, encourage us, empower us to be that little candle in the midst of exile. Father, I pray that in our homes, to our families, in our workplaces, to our coworkers, in our neighborhoods, to our neighbors, at the grocery store, wherever it is that we find ourselves, in our schools and beyond, that in all of those places we would seek to be that candle, that we would be that foretaste of the kingdom, that little sample size of the great work that you've already done, and that you're still doing. Father, would you help us to shine into the lives of those around us, to be committed to even the smallest of gestures, trusting that you can use it for an eternal difference. Father, would you encourage us? Would you help us to believe that we actually can make a difference in the world in even the smallest of ways, that it is our purpose to shine together as these sort of candles in exile. Father, I thank you for all of this. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand?